Well, if you're a visitor, you joined us partway through a series looking at the book of Ephesians in the Bible, and we've entitled the series Metamorphosis. The reason for that is we're interested in change. We're interested in God changing us personally, corporately, and our community around us. We love the change that radiates out from us, like we see happens in the New Testament. And so that's why we're looking at the book of Ephesians. And Paul writes the book to the church in Ephesus, not to sort out a problem, as he so often does in the New Testament, but with the Ephesians, he wants them to understand one main thing. It's this: the purposes of God. He wants them to understand what God's big plan is on planet Earth. And in chapter 1, we saw God's big plan for salvation. This week, we're into chapter 2, and we get to see what God's big plan of salvation has got to do with you and me. So that's where we're going to pick it up, Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 1. But as we dive into it, I've got to give you a bit of a health warning, okay? Paul doesn't pull any punches about our condition outside of Christ, before we come to know Jesus. So it's possible I might say some offensive things this morning. It's possible I might say some very offensive things this morning, but blame Paul, not me. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It doesn't start out too encouragingly, okay? And you were dead. Not the best start. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Nobody likes to hear a bad appraisal of themselves. A newly married vicar and his bride moved into their first home. The young bride shows the vicar a shoebox, and she explains to him, look, you must promise never to look inside this shoebox. It's a personal box. He makes the promise. 25 years go by, and then one day, the vicar sees the shoebox in the wardrobe and just thinks, I'll have a look inside that. I've always been curious. I'll have a look. He takes the suitcase down off the shelf, opens the lid, and inside he sees 3 eggs and £1,000. Bit perplexed. He finally comes to his wife and he says, look, I confess, I've looked inside the shoebox that I should never really have looked inside. And she said, okay, that's all right. And he said, I've got to ask, I'm a bit curious, what's the 3 eggs about? And she says to him, well, that's just my way of handling disappointment. Over the past 25 years, every time you preached a bad sermon, I just put an egg in the box. And the preacher thinks to himself, okay, that's not so bad, 25 years, 3 eggs, that's pretty good going. He says, oh, by the way, what's the money about? And she said, well, it wasn't a very big shoebox, so every time I got to 12 eggs, I sold them. Bad appraisals can be pretty troubling for us. Some appraisals are more sobering than others. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is giving us the lowdown on what it means to be outside a relationship with Christ. And I've got to be honest with you, it doesn't make easy reading. The first thing is this about our condition without Christ is that we were dead. Nothing we could do about it. But what does that mean? We were dead. Surely there are lots of people that don't know Jesus, that are walking around outside in the world, their hearts are beating, they're perfectly happy. How can they possibly be dead? Well, the difference here is Paul is saying that when we're outside of Christ, we are spiritually dead. And the meaning of spiritual death is a separation. It's about us being separated from God. So to be dead here means to be outside of a relationship with God. And that deadness, as we see there in verse 1, is caused by our trespasses and sins. A trespass is when we cross a boundary. So you'll see that, you know, if you used to see it, at least when you walk around the fields and that sort of thing, trespassers will be prosecuted. Of course, the first thing we want to do is cross that boundary line, don't we? But with God, that trespass is a moral boundary that we have crossed. So it's things that we have done. Whereas sins, the word in the Greek means to fall short of a target. It's to not hit the mark. It's things that we haven't managed to achieve. So Paul is saying that we're dead because of the things that we've done, and we're dead because of the things that we haven't done. It's not just that, oh, I've tried to be a good person. It's no, you've not done the things that God had in mind for you to do. If you're not caught by one, then you're caught by the other. Of course, the reality is each one of us is caught by both. Isaiah 59 says as a result, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Maybe you don't know Jesus here this morning. then don't be surprised if you sense a distance. Maybe in the worship, others are engaged and you're thinking, what's this all about? Well, that's because the Bible says we're separated from God unless we know Christ. But it doesn't stop there. As if that wasn't bad enough, verse 2 says this, that we're following the course of this world. And it's almost like an image of a track with some ruts in it. And you know, you get stuck in one rut, it's very hard to turn the wheel and get out into another. Which means that we're caught up in all that the world goes for. So the world says that live a life of accumulating money and spending money. Live for selfish ends. A friend of mine went to her cousin's funeral a few months back. And her cousin had been a very successful businesswoman. And my friend was interested to see what they would say at the eulogy. And the eulogy was given by her old boss, who was clearly fishing around for good things that he could say about this person who had basically lived a selfish life. And the best thing that he could find to say about her was this: she knew how to shop. There's a woman who just was caught in the ruts of this world. So at the end of the day, the only thing she had to say, they could say about her life, was that she knew how to shop. She knew how to buy stuff that she never really needed. So we get caught up in all that the world wants us to be caught up in. And then it gets even worse after that. It's not just that we go with the flow of society. No, there's somebody deliberately out to trap us. Verse 2 says this: the prince of the power of the air, in other words, Satan, is out to get us. The Bible talks about a malevolent, evil, deliberate deceiver. And in Genesis 3, we get to see how he works. He does it by taking the good things of God and twisting them so that they trap people. So he takes God's abundant provision and turns it, twists it into greed. He takes sex inside of marriage and twists it into pornography. God gives us value and dignity. Satan wants to trap us as approval addicts, able to get only their security from the next thing, the last thing that they did. And the result is that people get trapped in 1,000 different ways. I would even go so far as to say that most people ended up addicted in some way or another. It's just that some addictions are more acceptable than others. Isn't that the way it is? So a striving compulsion to get ahead in business is always going to be more socially acceptable than a drug addiction. Sexual addictions are always going to be less acceptable than a selfish drive to make your family materially comfortable. Maybe this morning you know what it's like to be trapped. Maybe you've tried to get yourself free and it hasn't worked. Well, then stay with me, because later on, Paul talks about how we get free. And then the third and the final area of this assessment, this appraisal of us, is this. It's a terrifying future, one of wrath. So we're dead, we're trapped, and we're under wrath. It says they're the children of wrath, which is actually just another Hebrew phrase, a bit like sons of disobedience, which just applies to all mankind. Except that God's wrath, we've got to understand, isn't like ours. It's not a flying off the handle, vicious kind of tirade kind of wrath. God's wrath, instead, is an uncompromising desire for purity. The fact that God cannot and will not tolerate human wickedness and selfishness. God isn't some forgetful old man on a cloud. He's angry at sin. And of all the people we could have angry with us, God is the last one that we want to be angry. It's uncomfortable to hear, and it's certainly not easy to say. But the Bible speaks in the strongest possible terms about a future without God. And I've listed in your notes there just some of the warnings that Jesus gives. He says it's better to go into hell. It's better to lose a sinning hand, cut it off, than to go into hell with both hands. He describes hell as a furnace of fire. That it would be a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a sense of strong regret. He used strong words to describe hell, but I guess it's up to us how we receive them. The story is told of a motorway traffic patrol officer who late one night was patrolling the M6 by some roadworks. And that night the fog was particularly bad on the M6. Anyway, the drivers were travelling too fast through the roadworks in really bad conditions, and pretty soon there was a really nasty accident. Only because of the fog, the drivers couldn't see what they were driving into. So without them realizing, cars were slamming at 70, 80 miles an hour, bang, bang, bang into one another. Within seconds, there were fatalities and horrific injuries. The police officer knew he had to do something to stop this carnage. So taking his life in his hands, he runs between the lanes, trying to slow the traffic down, waving his hands, shouting at the cars. Only the drivers ignore him. They just carry shooting on. Finally, in desperation, with tears streaming down his face, he grabs the traffic cones and starts hurling them at the oncoming cars, yelling at them to stop. Many lives were needlessly wrecked that night before he was able to stop the traffic. You know, there are two ways to take what Jesus said about an eternity without God. One is to see them as pious judgments from on high. The other is to see them like traffic cones flung into our path, warning us of what lies ahead. It's not something we talk about often, but if we are Christians here this morning, then what the New Testament has to say about eternity without God ought to break us on the inside out of compassion for those who don't know him yet. It should stir us. It should motivate us. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, then can I, as gently and lovingly as I can I say that the warnings of Jesus are there to be taken seriously, so take them seriously. Get right with God, because the Bible says the consequences of rejecting God are horrific. And at the end, I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God. So this is the seriously bad news that Paul lets us in on, that we're dead to God, trapped by this world and our enemy, and facing a terrifying future. I hope you got that. Let's move on to something a little bit more encouraging. You see, Paul outlines what things are like for us without God, saying those different things about us. And then suddenly, when all hope seems lost, verse 4 kicks in. It says this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Wow. In 2001, a film crew were recording some skydivers at the parachute centre, actually just up the road in Peterborough. And they were recording it by skydiving with the other skydivers, with little cameras. Anyway, start with everything goes well. But maybe it was inexperience, or perhaps it's that they got too absorbed in what was going on. But when it came to pulling the cord and letting the chute out, one of the cameramen ran into difficulties. He couldn't get his canopy to open. And so this fairly inexperienced guy found himself hurtling towards the ground, unable to do anything about his situation, utterly helpless. Suddenly, he felt a strong hand grab him. The hand belonged to a guy called Ronnie O'Brien, who was a chief instructor at the centre there. He'd seen what had happened to the cameraman, and he delayed his own chute opening and dived after this guy. O'Brien was able to free the chute, and they both landed safely. In one moment, the cameraman went from certain death to being rescued. And as a result, Ronnie O'Brien was given the Queen's Award for Gallantry for his mid-air rescue. The first three verses here of Ephesians are like that cameraman plummeting towards the earth. But then verse 4 comes along, and it's "but God," and suddenly a strong hand grabs us. Suddenly we go from certain death to certain rescue. And it's all about what God does. This might be a bit technical for you, but in the Greek there, Paul does these massive long sentences in Ephesians because he gets really excited. And the verbs in this big long sentence all sort of come at the end. So at the start, it's all our condition, trespasses, you know, death, not good, all the rest of it. And then it comes "but God," and we get all the verbs in a big lump. made alive, raised, made to sit, all come at the end. Why do I tell you that? It's because all the action words rest with what God did, not us. All the action words are about what God has achieved for us. And that grates with any of us who've got an ounce of self-reliance in us, because we want to have some part, at least a little part, in making me good enough for God. But the truth is, all the action rests with God. There was nothing we could do with ourselves. We're about as much action we had as a corpse, because we were dead. So Paul's saying, look what God has done for you. Look what he has achieved for you. And he reels off these different things that he's done. The first thing is this, that he has made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses. In other words, that death, that separation, has now gone. We've become sensitized to God. We're able to hear his voice. We're now spiritually alive in him. And the motivations are there as well. Paul doesn't just say, oh, well, God, it's a kind of clinical decision, you know, okay, you're in, ticking the box. It says there that God is rich in mercy and he's saved us, flowing out of his great love for us. It's not like he's detached. He's personally and intimately involved in rescuing us. The reason I say this is that I think one of the strategies our enemy, the deceiver that we talked about earlier, has been talking about, talks to us about, is this, is that we don't matter to God. One of the constant lies I come across in my own life and other people's lies is this belief that we are inconsequential to God, that he can take us or leave us. He doesn't worry one way or the other. This verse highlights that that is a complete, total lie, that he's made us alive because of his great love with which he loved us. I remember reading about an orphanage in sub-Saharan Africa, and children were being brought into the orphanage as a result of a civil war in the country, and these children had suffered dreadfully. Many of them had been wandering around in the bush, desperate for food, living off just whatever they could find around them. And then eventually they made their way into the orphanages, and the aid agencies brought them in. And I remember hearing about how the workers in the orphanage used to describe what would happen to these children. They would have plentiful food, because it was supplied by the UN. They'd have plentiful food into these orphanages. And these children would come in at the mealtimes, but they would notice the children that were most recently there, recently arrived, would kind of grab a little bit of bread and tuck it in their shirt, or start and take away a little bowlful of food. And then they would go to their bed or a little corner somewhere and they would stash a bit of this food. The reason being is that they found themselves in this new place and it seemed too good to be true. So they were living by the old ways rather than living in their new environment. And the workers said, we don't worry, because gradually the reality of their new situation sinks in and they leave the past behind. In the same way, you and I have got a new life. We find ourselves in a completely new situation. We've gone from foraging, if you like, on our own, to the provision of God, the mercy of God to make us alive. And the sooner we can realize the reality of our situation, the sooner we'll stop living in spiritual poverty, because we've got everything provided for us. The sooner we can understand what God has achieved for us, then the more we can delight in this relationship we've got and be effective for him in his kingdom. Our deceiver, meanwhile, will tell us, you haven't got it all yet. You're not quite in yet. You're different to everybody else. But the more we can let God making us alive sink into our souls, then the more we can live out this new life. That's the first thing. The second thing that God has done for us is this. He's raised us up. It says there that God has raised us up into heavenly places. We might sit there and think, well, what does that mean? God's raised us up into heavenly places. I'm now in a heavenly place. You kind of look around you and think, it doesn't look that heavenly. Plastic chairs. Didn't think heaven would have plastic chairs. Person next to me, they might be an angel, but they're heavily disguised. You know, what is it? You know, what is this heavenly place? Well, no, Paul's not talking about a physical place. Some more disguised than others. Okay, fair enough. Paul's talking about, he's not talking about a physical place. He's talking about a spiritual reality. It means this, to be spiritually positioned in Christ. In the unseen spiritual world, we are with Jesus. And we cannot underestimate that massive impact. In the Old Testament, when a priest went into the temple, the one thing he would never do was go in and sit down. He was always standing in the presence of God. Even once he'd offered the animal sacrifices, he still stood. Because the next day there would have to be another sacrifice, and the next day and the next day. It was never ending. The Bible says that when Jesus paid a sacrifice for our sins, when he died upon the cross, he said, "It is finished," and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So it's not just, well, he happens to be sitting, he's more comfortable there. It's a statement that he has achieved everything that is necessary. That victory has come. And that's going to be really important when we get to Ephesians 6 and look at spiritual warfare, because it's about an understanding that God has done everything that is needed. The battle has been fought, no contest, it's all done and dusted. And the thing that Paul wants us to get in Ephesians 2 is that we're there too. It's not just Jesus. We are sat with him. It's all accomplished. It says that Jesus has made his enemies a footstool. It's a sign of domination, like putting feet on the enemy's necks, which is what they used to do in ancient times. But it's also kind of a relaxed posture. Laid back, feet on your enemies. Everything has been accomplished. And we are in that position too. Colossians 3 says, "You have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." We're wrapped up in him. Luke 9, Jesus gives authority to his disciples. We're now identified with Jesus. Do you see, outside of Jesus, we're trapped under the influence of the power of the prince of the power of the air. Now we're in Jesus, we're princes in his kingdom. And all of that is subject to him. This is really important because power and authority is no longer a problem for you and me. That's why we can get free from addictions. That can happen. That's why healing is possible. That's why demons have to go. There's no contest. What we have to do, though, is familiarize ourselves with the power that is available to us. It's a mindset. We're no longer wandering in the bush. We're in God's orphanage, adopted into his family. And therefore, we have authority and power available to us. And that affects everything when we start to get hold of that. It's affected me and how I'm praying for people now. I used to pray, "Oh God, please would you heal this person?" I find lots of different ways of pleading with God. You know, please, as if God's reluctant. Instead now, I'm trying to remind myself of who I am and what he's done. And then pray for somebody out of the authority that we have. This may not sound very theological, but the reality is now that you and I, we're packing some heat, yeah? We have got some serious muscle behind us. And the sooner we believe that, the sooner we're going to be affected for him. And then the last thing is this, as we whisk through. The last thing that Paul makes reference to, not only are we spiritually alive, but now we're going to be recipients of God's eternal kindness. It doesn't really get any better than that. John Piper writes this: "God's settled purpose is to be gracious to those who are in Christ Jesus. Unless we miss the sweetness and gentleness and the gladness of the word grace, he adds the word in kindness towards us. Now ask yourself this question: if there were one person in all the universe, the benefits of whose kindness you could choose, who would it be? Would it not be God? You might be able to think of 1,000 things that would be a kindness to you. I bet you could right now. But then your imagination would run out. But God's imagination will never run out." We've gone, if you're a Christian, we've gone through this remarkable exchange that you see on the back page of your notes. We've swapped death in trespasses and sins for being made alive together with Christ. We've gone from being prisoners to princes and princesses. And we've gone from a future of wrath to kindness forever. It really, really doesn't get any better than that. And that should permeate everything that we do in our lives, all that we're about as this church. Why don't we just pray together? Maybe just where you sat, maybe you just want to bow your head and close your eyes and just engage with God. I said partway through that there's this massive contrast between those that are in Christ who've got a relationship with Him and those that are outside. And what I'm going to do is just very briefly pray a simple prayer for those of us who are outside of God's kingdom, who know we don't have a relationship with Christ, and give you an opportunity in your mind just to pray it with me. God, I recognize that I am guilty of both trespasses and sins, crossing moral boundaries that you've put in place, and the things that I haven't done that you have called me to do. I recognize my plight, that I'm helpless without you. I'm in like a parachutist in free fall, unable to pull the cord. There's nothing I can do to help myself. I humble myself before you, and I ask you, Lord Jesus, would you rescue me? Would you forgive me for what I've done? Would you enable me to come into relationship with you and my Heavenly Father? And I turn around and make the decision to live a completely new life. I'm tired of trying to do it, be good enough on my own. And I'm going to trust instead in the goodness of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus. God, would you come and fill my heart? Holy Spirit, come and flood through me. I want to live my life with you. If that's you, just whilst every eye's closed and heads bowed, would you just want to indicate that, just as a way of marking, yep, I recognize God's been speaking to me this morning.